chapter 14 and John chapter 13 and 14. It was Passover, the time when God's people remembered how God had rescued them from being slaves in Egypt. Every year they killed the lamb and ate it. The lamb died instead of us, they would say. But this Passover, God was getting ready for an even greater rescue. Jesus and his friends were having the Passover meal together in an upstairs room. But Jesus' friends were arguing. What about? They were arguing about stinky feet. Stinky feet? Yes, that's right. Stinky feet. Now, the thing about feet back then was that people didn't wear shoes. They only wore sandals, which might not sound unusual, except that in the streets in those days were dirty. And I don't mean just dirty. I mean really stinky dirty. With all those cows and horses everywhere, you can imagine the stuff on the street that ended up on their feet. So anyway, someone had to wash away the dirt, but it was a dreadful job. Who on earth would ever dream of volunteering to do it? Only the lowliest servant. I'm not the servant, Peter said. Nor am I, said Matthew. Quietly, Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, picked up a basin of water, knelt down, and started to wash his friend's feet. You can't, Peter said. He didn't understand about Jesus being the servant king. If you don't let me wash away the dirt, Peter, Jesus said, you can't be close to me. Jesus knew that what people needed most was to be clean on the inside. All the dirt on their feet was nothing compared to the sin inside their hearts. Then wash me, Lord, Peter said, tears filling his eyes. All of me. One by one, Jesus washed everyone's feet. I am doing this because I love you, Jesus explained. Do this for each other. Now, one of Jesus' friends had made a bad plan. No one else knew what the bad plan was. But Jesus knew. And so did Judas. Judas was going to help the leaders capture Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Go on, Judas, Jesus said. And Judas got up from the meal, left the room, and walked out into the night. Then Jesus picked up some bread and broke it. He gave it to his friends. He picked up a cup of wine and thanked God for it. He poured it out and shared it. My body is like this bread. It will break, Jesus told them. This cup of wine is like my blood. It will pour out. But this is how God will rescue the whole world. My life will break and God's broken world will mend. My heart will tear apart and your hearts will heal. Just as the Passover lamb died, so now I will die instead of you. My blood will wash away all of your sins and you'll be clean on the inside, in your hearts. So whenever you eat and drink, remember, Jesus said, I've rescued you. Jesus knew it was nearly time for him to leave the world and go back to God. I won't be with you long, he said. You're going to be very sad, but God's helper will come. And then you'll be filled with a forever happiness that won't ever leave. So don't be afraid. You are my friends and I love you. Then they sang their favorite song and walked up to their favorite place, an Olive Garden. All right, kids and teachers, you can head on down to your class, have fun. Be noisy down there because we can't really hear you too well up here anyways, so enjoy. Be nice to your teachers too. All right, so this is a time where we usually come together as a church family. I guess I should introduce myself. There are a lot of new faces today. I am Pastor Brad, and I am the solo pastor at this church. We do have an administrative person that works here as well and a cleaner, so that is pretty much all of our staff here. I've been here for almost 5 years now, so it's awesome. I love it here. This is home. And we are glad to have you here. My phone number is out on The bulletin board out there, if you do ever need me for anything, it is there. I like people to communicate with me that way. Sometimes I'm not the greatest at answering the church lines around here, but my cell phone is a lot quicker and easier access. At this time, we usually come together as a church family, and we pray for the stuff that is happening within our family, and sometimes we even do it for what's going on in the world. So we've been praying a lot for the Ukraine lately, and we'll do that as well today, and just pray for that whole situation and the devastation that is occurring there right now. Just joining behind the people that have lost homes, lost families, and loved ones. We want to be praying for that nation. But the one big thing that I do need to make an announcement for this week is we did have a family member pass away. And Richard McCullough went to glory on Tuesday. And he is celebrating with Jesus today, and that is fantastic for him. But for us, we will be mourning him. And I believe the service will be held for him on the May weekend. It's the 9th or the 10th, I believe it is. So if you want to come and celebrate the life of Richard and show support for the family, please do so. And I'll get more details for you as to when that'll all transpire and how that'll take place. But it was on Tuesday that he passed at 11 in the morning. So I just pray for Brad and the family and come alongside with them with some loving words at this time. Does anyone else have anything else they would like to share with our church family today? Maybe we could pray for some glory stuff. Yes, Rhonda. Okay. Okay. Oh, absolutely. That is, so Ron is just informing some praise items at this time as they're her father went in for some testing. It was feared that it could have been lung cancer. It turns out it was not. So praise the Lord. There's some fluid buildup there that's all that was. And also her cousin. We prayed for her cousin a few weeks back, and she was in super critical condition. Wouldn't answer to prayer. That's awesome. And now she's doing fine. So that is fantastic to hear. So we'll definitely pray for that. Thank you, Rhonda. I like them praise items. They're good times. Okay. Absolutely. We'll definitely pray for Kyle's family who are going to be moving here shortly as they've taken on a new venture. That's exciting, you know, trying out, going on your own for that kind of stuff. So pray for many blessings on you for sure. Well, let's come together then. We'll take all this before the Lord. We'll thank him for this fantastic weather and for the many good things we do have in life, and pray for those that need healing and mending. So, Father, we come to you today and we praise your name. May the songs that we sing today and even the words that come out of our mouth be stuff that glorify you. May we continue to do that throughout the week, we pray. So everything we do to you, we lay at your feet. And Father, today we want to continue to pray for the people of Ukraine, for the war that is really broken out there. So Father, we just pray for those who have lost homes and families and loved ones, that you would comfort them at this time. We pray that your spirit of peace would come upon these nations, and that, Father, you would bring about resolution to this conflict. So we just continue to pray with those people. May you be with them. And Father, as we think about our own church family here today, we pray for our great friend and family member, Richard McCullough. And he is free of his pain and his suffering right now, and he is praising and glorifying you. Doesn't mean it's necessarily easy for us down here who are experiencing pain and loss. And so we just pray for Brad and the family, that you would lay your hand upon them. Bring them peace. Allow them to grieve. Allow them to experience this loss. But counsel them throughout it, we pray. We thank you so much for Richard, for the hands that helped build this church, the heart that he had for Jesus, and the many people that he taught or came across and brought towards you, Father. Thank you so much for him. And Lord, we want to bring up the good things as well that are happening in our church. As we pray for healing for Rhonda's family members, and her cousin for sure has received healing from you, Father. So we continue to pray for your continued touch upon her. May you do away with the infection that has absolutely ravaged her body at this time. May you continue to bring healing to her. Remove it with your hand, we pray. We bring glory to you for the healing that has occurred there. And we thank you. And Father, we want to thank you as well for Rhonda's father not having any lung cancer, but instead just a minor buildup of fluid. And so we just continue to pray for his healing in that area, and just for the good news that was received there. We give you the glory, Father. And Lord, we lift up Kyle to you today as he's looking, along with Kyla and the kids, as they're looking at moving out to Rich Valley there. We just pray that it would be that for them. It would be a place of blessing and richness in their spiritual lives. We just pray that their crops would be bountiful, and that they would find just an amazing welcome to the community. We thank you for all that Kyle and Kyla do around here, helping to lead worship and to work with our youth. So we just pray that you continue to impact them and be a part of their lives. Pray that in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. So today we're gonna dodge away from Genesis for a bit, and we're gonna start reading from Matthew chapter 19, and read verses 13 to 30. This one always has a little bit of a touch on it for me here, as I just love how Jesus reacts to these two different people types here. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." Continuing on, verse 16, it says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.' 'Which ones?' the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on this glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And so as I was saying, I just needed to take a little bit of a break from Genesis, and hopefully everyone's okay with that. Next week, we'll obviously be looking at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Jesus and the disciples head into there. But this week, I just wanted to look at some things that occur beforehand. As Matthew 19 and 20, they really unfold this idea of salvation as who salvation is for. And we see how salvation is really a true gift of God's divine mercy, and how his gift is devoid of any human merit. For some of us, this is a common story. Well, at least the rich young ruler. We read that one quite often. But just before the rich man comes along, we have this moment where Jesus gathers the little children around himself. Now, both these moments, they're quite contrasting when we actually look at them in Scripture as a whole, and as we look deeper at them as well. In one story, we have Jesus receiving people, and in this case, it was children. He received the children as the disciples were trying to block them. And it's followed by a story that should actually surprise us. And if not us, then it surely shocked the disciples of that day. Jesus rejects someone, a rich young man. He rejected him. I say this is a shocking moment, as society at that time would have held this rich young man in high regards. Not only was he rich, but he also displayed to everybody this religious aspect of his life and this religious attitude within the public eye. Jesus just received this group of children, and his arms were wide open. And children were rejected by the society standards of those days. And Jesus followed this by rejecting a man that society would have opened their arms for and loved upon greatly, as they saw him as some religious great. What a contrast. And so we should be looking at these passages, and see that Jesus receives the humble. In fact, Jesus says this in the chapter before in Matthew 18, verse 4. "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In this text, children, they're a living illustration of the humility that should characterize what a follower of Jesus should look or act like. And then in Matthew 19, 14, Jesus has to warn his disciples that the children must not be prevented from going to him. The kingdom, it belongs to the humble. And then obviously we see following this moment, this situation with the rich young man coming to Jesus. A man that gives off this air of arrogance and pride as he approaches and questions Jesus. And Jesus rejects the proud, and he does so with this rich young man. You know, the rich young man, he actually came to Jesus assuming eternal life. Matthew 19:16 says, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And in verse 17, it continues on with Jesus informing the man that he needed to keep God's commandments. And of course, the rich young man, he knew this. He was educated. He understood what was going on. Even before he asked the question, he knew the answer. So he easily replies to Jesus and the crowd around as to how he is good. He's a man that kept those commandments. The problem with responding to Jesus in such a manner is that Jesus knows people's hearts. He knows hearts. He knows your heart. He knows mine. He knows the heart of the rich young man. And he identifies that there's an issue with this rich young man in that moment. Matthew 19:21 says, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Imagine hearing this. You walk up to Jesus and ask him a question about salvation. We're North Americans, we're pretty affluent, and so we would be asking this question as we approach him. We've done our churchy duties, right? And so we're assuming that as we ask Jesus this question, that we're going to get the old pat on the back or maybe a congratulations, being like, I'm proud of you. You kept up the commandments. You're doing fantastic work. Keep doing it in the public eye and getting yourself boosted up there. Like I said, Jesus knows his heart. And so instead, you hear Jesus telling this man to sell your possessions and give to the poor. Imagine hearing that. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, before you go out and do that, know that there's a deeper issue here than a man just owning a bunch of stuff or being wealthy. Because Jesus knows this man's heart, as I said, and so he seeks out if this man is truly surrendered to God. Because there is sacrifice in surrendering to God, is there not? So this man, he's not approaching Jesus humbly in the first place. He had not come prepared to follow Jesus completely. And his response, it really clues us into that fact. As he went away sad. So let's say for the 70 years that he would be living on this earth, and it's probably generous for that time. For the 70 years that he would be on this earth, he would be wealthy. But for eternal life, where he would have obviously eternal life and great wealth up in heaven, he has walked away from Jesus just so he can have his temporary wealth. He should be sad. We should be sad. Our hearts should break seeing this kind of stuff. Because if this man had trusted Jesus, if he had any desire to be a disciple of Jesus, he would have gladly obeyed. Gladly obeyed. Something that we sometimes don't do very well is the church in North America. His obedience would have meant that he would have had to sell off all of his possessions, gladly doing so, and then giving the proceeds to the poor. The problem with that is, though, this man, he had a proud heart. He valued his possessions greater than he valued God. He valued his possessions greater than he valued his neighbors and his community around him. And so this man walked away from Jesus. And as we think about that statement, it should be a statement that causes us great fear in the response that occurs from Jesus. As Jesus let this man go, it didn't stop him. The rich young man went away sad, and Jesus just allowed him to walk away. But as he walked away, Jesus addressed his disciples. And obviously these disciples would have been shocked, being like, what are you doing letting this guy go away? He could finance us or something along those manners. He's lived up to what the commandments are in the Bible. Jesus rejected this seemingly pious guy. And Jesus says this to them in Matthew 19, verse 24, as he says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The eye of a needle. Boy, I wish I had one right now. I don't even know if I own one. Well, we probably do. But they are tiny. That is super small. And maybe some people would state, "Oh, but Pastor Brad, now there's a location in Jerusalem that some people have interpreted as being the eye of the needle that people could get through, is a little gate that people would go through." However, it's understood that this gate did not exist in Jesus' day. So that's problematic. We are meant to understand from Jesus' word that this is an actual eye of a needle. Tiny little guys. And to think any other way would actually really miss the point of this passage. As there's a near impossibility attached to a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, it's extremely complex for that to happen. Because wealth at this time, as Jesus is saying this to this man, was a huge stumbling block for people. It created difficulties in being a true follower of God. Is it any different today, though? I feel that, sadly, not much has changed in our day and age, and our sinful nature causes us to trust in our own resources. We prefer trusting in our bank accounts and things than we do in trusting in the one who is all-sufficient. But of course, this applies to more than just being a person of wealth, as at the core of Jesus' teaching is a statement which would say that it is impossible for any person to do anything to enter the kingdom of heaven. But wait a second, we would say. And we ask, as the disciples did that day in verse 25, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus responds saying, "It is only possible with God. For we need him to do the impossible." Our salvation has nothing to do with human merit and absolutely everything to do with divine mercy. God is merciful. And that should stand out to us in these passages. And as we dig a bit deeper, we encounter some more truths that are attached to his mercy as we see that he has a heart for children. I'll be honest with you. A heart for children isn't my biggest thing. I'm a youth pastor. I like the teenage years. The like 5-year-old that my kids are right now, it kind of drives me bananas. But Jesus himself, he holds children near to his heart. And so in Matthew 18, he talks of physical children as an illustration to his spiritual children. And then in Matthew 19, the children are not just a mere illustration anymore. As we see that Jesus actually lays his hands upon his children. He lays his hand upon these particular children. And he receives them as they are. These loud, noisy, and rowdy little dirty things running around. Children were, are, and always will be extremely important to Jesus. And his example, it challenges us to see his children the same way that he does. We are to care for children, nurture them in every way, and we should pay careful and particular attention and interest to their spiritual teachings. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us draw encouragement from these verses to attempt great things in religious instruction of children. Let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved, and let us strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray for themselves. The seed sown in infancy is often found after many days." Parents, moms and dads, we should be striving to teach our children about Jesus. We should want to teach them to know God's ways and want to know him. This means that the primary source of their teachings should not and cannot be Sunday school. Now, I know we have a great teaching crew here, and I don't want to, like, undermine their authority or their teaching capabilities. They work extremely hard and do an excellent job for our kids, but in no way should they ever be the only or primary source of our kids' teachings of God. The tragedy is that's what's happened. Parents have allowed youth pastors, children's teachers to be the ones that are their central formation for the spiritual development of their kids. That's tragic. The main source of our kids' learning about relationship with God and knowing Him, it's you. Their parents. You are their major learning point for everything. So you need to be the main source of their biblical teaching. You need to read the Bible to them. It might actually get some of you reading the Bible. You need to be praying for them, over them, and with them. You need to set some time aside for family worship. And then even after all that, you need to display to them a godly life. You need to be an example to them on how to have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. Parents, you are the major role in their spiritual formation. After the Holy Spirit, of course. That doesn't mean we can take that time off. And for us as a church, we play a role in this too. And really, it should be on the heart of each and every one of us on how to reach our next generation effectively. It's so disappointing when people make this service about how they feel and they show no consideration to worship that we give God or how we can effectively reach those who do not know Him. When did this service become about us and stop becoming about evangelism and outreach? We as a church, we need to be strategizing for your evangelism, how to reach the little ones in the community around us and of course other people. It should always be at the forefront of our minds as a church. This means that we need to think of the little ones that are in our communities and acreage areas, really the little ones all around the world. The gospel needs to be made available to children, anyone who would not otherwise hear of Jesus Christ. We need to do this as a church. How can we possibly carry that out when we're focused on how smoothly we felt the worship service went, whether the song we enjoyed or whether the pastor said something that we agreed with on that day? We have to be better at strategizing for evangelism and discipleship. Jesus, He shows that every child is important to Him. And we need to show that as a church and reflect that in our hearts and attitudes. This is where it's going to get a little interesting here, is I'm going to take just a what-if kind of moment. Something I've been pondering for a while now, and it's a bit of a gut-wrenching topic. It may affect some people. But have you ever wondered about children who die young, who die in infancy, miscarriage, or even abortion? What happens to them? They go to heaven? Scripture does not address this directly. So we have to once again look at Scripture as a whole and understand who God is as we approach a question like this. When we look at passages like this, along with other ones that we will look at in a bit, you cannot help but have confidence in knowing that these little ones are safely in the arms of Jesus Christ. So to start off with, God is a God that is full of grace. He is merciful and He is absolutely good. Exodus chapter 34 verse 6 says, "And He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" God is the judge of all the earth, and God always does what is right. Genesis 18:25 says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And God also desires for all of His people. We forget that sometimes as North American because we're so concerned sometimes about us, right? But He wants all of His people, all of His created to be saved and come to Him. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we read these passages, and as we do, we need to remind ourselves that God cares particularly about children. He was excited to see them coming towards him in our passage, and he shamed those that stopped them from approaching him. And I know these passages alone, they've not proven that little ones join Jesus in heaven, but they clearly do demonstrate the heart of God, the loving Father, the Creator, that desires for his created to be with him. That's including the little ones that are lost early. God is good. He cares for children. And this should stand out to us all throughout the Bible. And as we approach this difficult topic, one thing that stands out to me was with King David. His interaction with his wife and God, as he gives confidence in this idea that God is holding on to his little child. He's holding on to our little children who have passed on in his heavenly courts. David had just carried out a scandalous affair with a married woman. He would then have her husband killed off in war. And as punishment, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child became ill and died. And as David was overcome with grief in this moment, he went from fasting and grieving to praising God. And his servants asked, why are you acting this way? David responds in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22 to 23. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I like that. David says, I will go to him. As he comforts his wife, friends, and servants with hope. David has this confidence in God holding his precious son that he had just lost. And as God the Father is loving and holding this precious treasure that could not survive the ills of this world, David knows that he will see his son again. I think that's neat. And I think it gives us so much hope to ones who have lost a precious one along the way, to know that Jesus is holding them in his arms. And in Deuteronomy 1:39, it says, and the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. In this passage, we read that the children are not held accountable for the disobedience of the Israelites. It would be the children who were permitted into the promised land, even though their parents had sinned horribly and were not permitted to enter. Romans 1:18-21 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that just shows that God has revealed his glory to all people. His revelation, it leaves all people without excuse for rejecting his glory. If a child cannot know or perceive God's glory, then that child does not have the same culpability morally before God. Children cannot be judged the same as adults. So yes, God may have a different standard of accountability for children, but that does not mean they're innocent. As the Bible is clear that we all have sinful nature and no one is innocent. Ephesians 2:3. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Romans 3:9-20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So all people that are saved from God's judgment are saved because of God's grace in Christ Jesus. I would include them little ones. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. All people need to receive God's mercy. And Scripture, like I say, seems to point to the little ones receiving this as God, Jesus is embracing the little ones with open arms, saying, don't prevent them from coming to me. All this to say that we need to approach God like little children, humble and excited. Not like the rich young ruler, where we're giving off this air of religious superiority and just trying to make ourselves perceived as though we're faithful when we're truly not, and our heart shows it. And the problem is the rich young ruler's story seems to hit home for us wealthy North Americans. Jesus' call to salvation, it demands surrender. It demands that we hold up to our end of the bargain. As salvation is it's a summon to lose your life, to let go of everything you have and everything that you are, as we give all in submission to Jesus Christ. That's what following Jesus looks like. Like these little kids that are just running towards Jesus, waiting for him to put his hands on our heads, pray over us and love on us. They submit to him. The command of the rich young man, it didn't include an option. Jesus gave him a command to obey. That man didn't obey. He walked away sad. So I guess as you approach Scripture, as you approach the Holy Spirit and what Jesus is saying in your life, how are you going to respond to his commands? Do you choose to walk away sad today? Or do you choose to surrender and have a heart like a little kid? Is your heart living in obedience to Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to him? And if not, I challenge you to truly do so. Come talk to me afterwards, and I'll walk you through that. Join me in prayer, and we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper following that. So I'll just slowly make my way down there as the team comes up, and I'll have Joel and Tyler join me up front, please. Father, today we come to you and we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. And we pray that as we look at your teachings, we look at your word, that we would be children delighted to come towards you and glorify you and bring you all the praise. May we not be people that are stuck on the laurels of religiosity, but instead seeking out your faithfulness and your word and seeking you out. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for us. And we pray that you bless us. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll let the kids come and join us, and the older kids at least. I like that. They're coming in here to learn about communion and its significance and why we do it. And so I turn to a passage, 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. We're taught exactly why we do this. Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink the cup." And so when we come to the table, we look at the bread and we think of how Jesus was beaten on, just before getting on that cross. How his body was broken and the spear pierced his side later on. And the juice is symbolic of the blood that was shed on the cross. This is a purifying blood that cleanses us. Today we're going to have to probably approach our table a little differently than we normally would. We do have a few visitors here today, so we're going to hand out both elements at the same time. And we might not have enough of the juice, but we had like prepackaged stuff that we used throughout COVID that had the kind of bread wafer inside along with the juice. Don't be shy in taking one of those as well. We will need to use them. So we'll do both the bread and the juice at the same time here, if that's all right. Joel, I'll have you come down and help serve.
No precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. The blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. grace I sing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All my praise for this I bring. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
So we come together as a church family, and we remember the body that was broken on the cross for us. We remember his cleansing blood that was shed on that cross for us as well. I'm about to head down and serve our Sunday school teacher, so Kyle's going to close us off with the song and dismiss you, I guess. I just want to bless our Sunday school teachers, but I just want to pray for you guys as you head out this week and just know that you are loved, and we're so glad that you're here today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we could gather here today and praise you and bring you glory. And so may our lives be that as we head out into our community this week. May you continue to bring healing and miracles to our church here. We thank you for that. May you bring peace into Europe, we pray. Thank you so much for all you do, Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen.